Well, I know you realize what you have been receiving. I think one of the things that is so deceptive in ministry is to fight the issue that bigness equals rightness. And it's very discouraging for someone who pours their heart to lead someone to Christ, and then they get invited by one of these churches that has gone the way that Dr. McLaughlin has, and yet they say they still preach the word, and it's a very deceptive type thing. And then you think, well, maybe I'm doing it wrong. And when you hear what you just heard this morning again, you realize, no, we are going to anchor the truth. And if the word of God won't do it, it will not get done. And so I hope that I think many, many years ago, when we were traveling in revival ministries, my burden while we were there was to meet with staffs. And we did all the other elements. But I would tell Del Faisenfeld, if we don't meet with staffs and get a rudder set for philosophy, anything that happens is going to be very short-lived. And at that time, I was doing sessions on pragmatism. In fact, in the early 70s, I started doing segments on, I put sessions together on pragmatism. And I said, there are two ways to grow a ministry. One way is by attraction to personalities. The other is by attachment to Bible truth. And if I grow by attraction, I'm interested in how large the ministry can grow. If I'm interested in attachment, I am interested first in how deep that ministry can go, so the breadth would be a God-produced breadth, not a man-produced breadth. Not building on sand, but digging down. If it takes 3 years, dig down to rock, and then let your foundation be sure from there. And at that time, the large BBF churches, some of the churches we were in, were massive churches, but it was under a pragmatic base. The answer would be, we like our 3,000, or we like the 100 that got saved versus the none that you had saved, or we like, but I would go, so I put these columns together. I said, if our goal is attraction, get people in, then my goal is going to be production. So we get together with the staff. Okay, what is our growth goal this year? I was in one church. They gave a $25 bonus to every staff member who would bring someone down the aisle on Sunday. And I'm thinking, man alive, if that were me and I got in the flesh, I'd be at the rescue mission. And I'd say, I'll split it with you. You know, if you call, I'll pick you up, and so I'll split it with you. But they thought that I was a little off base because the idea that the goal is production. The statement would be made, our staff, we don't call in sick, we crawl in sick. And they were using the people to build a church instead of using the church to build the people. And then I would start laying some of this out. It would go over like a piano in a Church of Christ. And then we would end up in some all-afternoon discussions. And I said, if our goal is production, our method will be promotion. In other words, how can we make us attractive? So we go to secular models. How do we make ourselves attractive? And I said, so we start growing like Kmart back then. Walmart was a seed thought at that time. And so we market the church as though this is some man-made type thing. So our method is promotion. Our means is force and deceit. Pastor, we get up on Sunday and say, okay, how many are going calling Tuesday? Stand up. What's the matter? You're not going? Ah, that's better. Thanks. And so everything was... Everything was this either pressure or it came in the form of a deceit. And then the result is frustration. If you ever go into a church and you try to get people who lived in that model, you try to get them re-engaged in ministry, they say, no way. They know what it is to go on dead batteries, and they have to get to church to get the excitement going, to hook on somebody else and get a jump start from somebody else's excitement. But then when it's over, it's over. And beside that, not a whole gospel would be preached. And the result was frustration, and the product was wood, hay, stubble. I said, we could fill this building up by this Saturday. If we got enough semis hauling hay bales, logs, we could fill this thing up in a hurry. But set a fire to it and it's gone. Now I said, in my mind, the biblical model is 1 Peter 5 model. You build by attraction, attachment to Bible truth. So 1 Peter chapter 5, it unfolds the opposite of that building by attraction. And I said, so if I'm building by attachment to truth, my goal is not production, but people. Ephesians 4, use the gifts of the ministry for the perfecting of the saints. Then your method is not promotion, but feeding. Feed the flock of God which is among you. Your means is not force and deceit, but leading. And I used to tell you can fleece unfed sheep once, and they'll be belly up on the parking lot. And the large numbers that you have are not going to come because they're dead. And then the result is rejoicing because the hand of God is there. And the product, best of all, is gold, silver, precious stones. And when the fire test of God, and whatever that fire test is in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, however it works, the works will either abide or they'll be burned up. And I said, the gold and silver and precious stone take a long, longer, and it takes a lot less space, but it abides. And I said, when you put a fire test to what this is all about, and so that was what I did. I put these two columns. One guy said, you're deeper life. I said, deeper life? They accused me of being Keswick. And I'm thinking, I said, I'm not even borderline. I wish I were a lot deeper than I am. But the point is, you're anti-evangelism. No, no. Not anti-evangelism. Pro God's way, doing God's work. For God's glory. And so that goes back a long, long time. That goes back to the early 70s. And a new form of pragmatism has just cycled around with a new face. The same philosophy is there. It just has a new face to it. But the same thing is there. But this group is shooting at the former pragmatist. And so here's what I did. Once I get this year over, my wife and I have been on a year of survival. Our office has been the car, and our whole computer has been my wife's smartphone. And you get two dumb senior citizens trying to use a smartphone. You don't get a whole lot done. So I've got notes scattered from Dan to Beersheba. And I have to get everything back into one place, and I can put my hands on things. But I have a sheet that I do, and I got, if you were in your mind, draw a top box, and in that top box, in the middle of that page, you would put, glorify God. That's our purpose statement for life. We are alive to glorify God. Now, how does God get glorified? What does it say in John 15? Herein is my Father glorified, that ye bear much fruit. You'll say, oh, that's how he is glorified, by fruit bearing. Now we have to define and fight over what is fruit. So some would consider fruit this, some would consider fruit that, some would consider fruit something else. So then we have fruit clusters that are in conflict. And so Paul said in Romans chapter 1, I would come to you that I might have fruit among you as I had among other Gentiles. So I put as a box on the left side of that sheet, and I put a little box and I put converts in there. The fruit of converts. Paul says, I want to come and see fruit among you as I have seen among other Gentiles. Paul was the apostle to the Gentiles. So then we say, okay, we go after converts. So what happens is in our mind, we make the purpose for our being on earth soul winning. No, soul winning is one of the means whereby God is glorified. So what happens is we say, okay, I am alive on this earth for the purpose of winning souls. No, I am alive on this earth to glorify God, and one of the means whereby he is glorified is winning the lost. The fruit of converts that he was seeking. Now, let's say that we make that means our purpose. This is called, I call it the soteriological focus. Some people abandon doxology and go completely to soteriology. And so what do? I take that from the box on the left. I move that means into the purpose box. So God's glory is pushed out of the purpose box. And the converts then becomes my purpose for being in this world. So now if my purpose is to reach the lost, what becomes the operative norm for my ministry? If my purpose is to get as many people in as we can, what becomes the operative philosophical norm of my ministry? It's pragmatism. If it works, it's right. And so consequently, look how many we have compared to your little dinky operation. If it takes a rock concert to get them in, it's the right thing because that's our purpose. No, we cannot mar the image of God to fulfill a means. But if we make the means the purpose, it doesn't matter because that's our purpose for being alive. So many ministries that are very aggressive in soteriology, in soteriology, are very low in doxology and literally marring the image and character of our God to this world and to other believers in order that we might gain more. You'll never see that model in the New Testament. You'll never see that. God has always worked through. Now, that's a means makes a purpose. Now, there's another fruit, Romans chapter 6. And Paul says that you might have your fruit unto what? Holiness, righteousness. So now we have the fruit of conduct. And so then if we make that fruit of conduct, as the Word of God cleanses, we go into deeper studies. We know the sanctifying effect of the Word of God. And so we make our conduct our means for being here, but then we move that up into the glory box, and so we are going to be distinct by how holy we are. Our purpose to be alive is to be holy. No, our holiness is to be a reflector of His glory, but if we make our searching of our personal standards and our personal philosophy in separation in how I am going to live, then I become the point of glory. So every time we move means into the purpose box, who gets the glory? The man of that means. Oh, that's Brother So-and-so's church. Oh, that's Brother Such-and-such, and that's Brother So-and-so. And what happens is the man of that means then gets the glory. So that ministry then becomes known for that. Well, I'll tell you what, they've got great standards over there. No, they have a great God over there, and those people are reflecting the nature and the character of their God. Then the third one, obviously, is the fruit of the Spirit, the fruit of Christ-like character. And if that becomes the focus, so what is a balance? I define a balanced ministry as a ministry that glorifies God through an aggressive seeking of the lost, who in after conversion are taught Christ-like character, to reflect the holy conduct, to reflect a Christ-like character in the fruit of the Spirit. And then that cycle continues. So a balanced ministry glorifies God through seeking the lost, through teaching, sanctifying holiness through the Word, reflecting a Christ-like character. But if we make any one of those means a purpose, then we end up in conflict. We end up with our dukes up in the air. And so there's a church in town that's very aggressive in soul winning, a church in town that's very deep in teaching. They both believe the same Bible. They both serve the same God, but their dukes are up. And they said, yeah, I heard about that group. They're killing people on buses over there. And then the other one said, yeah, I heard about that group. They go down deep, come up dry, come out of those cemeteries or seminaries, whatever they call them. And so what happens, instead of growing together, fellowshipping together, learning together, they're in, because the guy who is aggressively, passionately seeking the lost has to be anchored in the solid Word of God. And I can't just go off topsy-turvy and go off on my own doing what I want to do. Any question on it? That's simply an introduction before, because I was thinking that while the doc was speaking this morning, I thought we'd go and go back in our thinking and the things that, and one guy, I had a guy in my office. We stopped going to some rallies that used to be held in downtown Detroit on the Bob Lowe boat. And they had big youth rallies. And I started noticing that they were turning to this totally a pragmatic, make unsafe comfortable. And so I decided as a youth pastor, I wasn't going to go any longer. And I told our young people, I said, see, I had an A to Z philosophy, A, conversion, Z, Christ-likeness, maturity. And I tried to not let anything come into that progress. In other words, I didn't want to let anything come in that would take me off that main road and get sidetracked. And so I get a call from regional director of that ministry. And he said, I'd like an appointment. So he came in. He said, I noticed your buses haven't been at our rallies. I said, no, I don't plan to be there. I said, I've made no public statements. And he said, why can't you come? I said, well, I have an A to Z philosophy, conversion to Christ-likeness. And I said, frankly, what's going on down there is a diversion from what that purpose is, from what the ultimate goal is. And I said, we really don't have enough time for that. And he said, you're not going to reach kids with your collar backwards. I said, my collar's straight. At that time, the long hair thing was the big deal. I said, I could shave my head bald, go downtown Detroit, lead people to Christ if God's power is on me. So I said, follow your logic to its ultimate conclusion. If I have to become like them to win them, follow your logic to its ultimate conclusion. He looked at me. He said, you will never build a youth work in this church. I said, sir, when you came to that door and sat down, that is the most accurate thing you said since you came through that door. And I'm as dumb as a box of rocks. I purposely had bad haircuts. I'd break my glasses and they were tilted like this. And frankly, I had such a chip on my shoulder about these slickos, I called them. Go to a youth rally, hey, aren't we going to have us a time tonight? And I couldn't picture. I didn't have a sharp car. I didn't have sharp lingo. I had a 62 Chevy, liver bile green. The thing smoked like a smokestack. I had nothing that would make a youth pastor attractive. And certainly not my lingo. And I said, you know what? Since you came through that door, that's the most accurate thing you said. I said, but if a youth work is built here, you know how it's going to be built? On this book. And I said, I fully believe if I can get this word into the hearts of those young people, God's Holy Spirit will take this word and transform them for them to become what they are. I don't need to do Mickey Mouse things. And I said, you're going to stand before God and give an accounting at the Bema. I'm going to stand before God for the leadership, because leadership is a stewardship of influence as well as information. Because as I'm a leader, I have a stewardship of information I give, but I also have a stewardship of influence by decisions that I make. And I said, you'll never hear me criticize you publicly here. I said, but you won't see us at your, right? I said, the undergirding is different. And I said, we'll let God sort out the things. I said, I have confidence that this word is enough to be put in the hearts of young people that will shape them and turn them into right directions. But those battles have been going on a long time. And that goes back, I'm thinking, 1968, 69. So that, how long ago is that? That's over 20 years ago. Or however long it is. And so stay faithfully plowing. And you don't need to think, boy, because we're losing people to these entertainment centers. You stay faithful. Stay faithful. And say, God, you saturate me with your word. So when I get up, the people who come to hear me never hear a sucking sound out of a dry well. But they get wet from a splashing of an overflow. Because I'm so filled that I'm preaching from an overflow. Not from an empty well. And fill your soul with the word of God. And spend that time saying, God, I want more than life itself. I want to honor you in my ministry. And may God, any questions or comments on that before I conclude with, I'm going to do a segment on Philip the Evangelist. Two types of evangelism. And one is mass evangelism, and the other is one-on-one. And I'm going to take a Bible model of one-on-one that I think will be a good thing for you to take and help teach to your people as you model it. Any comment or something I didn't make clear in my early rantings here? Okay, let's go to Acts chapter 8. And as we look at the impact on culture, we go back again to the early church model. And it was very clearly expounded to us what that early church, what atmosphere that early church faced, and the what we're facing today is not a new thing. The power of the gospel is still the same to do that marvelous work in the lives of God's people. And we find that after Pentecost, the powerful preaching of the word saw a number saved, and then again a large number of people saved. And there was a glorifying God, but instant persecution that came in. Peter imprisoned. After James was killed, the leader saw how the people responded to that, so they locked Peter up. And thinking perhaps to kill him the next day. And God's people started praying there at John Mark's mom's house. Barnabas' sister, they had the prayer meeting at her house. They must have been quite a wealthy family. And then Peter was released. And Rhoda goes to the door and she says, Peter's at the door. They said, he can't be. I don't think that was unbelief on their part. I think they were praying for God to turn the heart of the king not to kill, or the leader not to kill Peter. And not that he would be miraculously released. I think they were shocked at that. I don't think they were shocked that God answered prayer. I think they were shocked of how God answered. Because they didn't think he was going to be sprung loose. They were, I think, praying that God would turn the heart of the king, that they would not do to him what they did to James. And then Peter was released, and we see more of the spread of the gospel. Then we go into the selecting of the deacons, and we saw Stephen and Philip and these godly men filled with the Spirit of God, filled with wisdom. And then God takes Philip and sends him to Samaria to preach. And we see major conversions taking place. Who are the three most famous single conversions in Acts? One is in Acts chapter 8, one in Acts chapter 9, and one in Acts chapter 10. Of the, there were bodies, numbers of people say, but who are the three that were singled out? Who was in Acts chapter 8? Ethiopian eunuch. Who was in chapter 9? Saul of Tarsus. Chapter 10, Cornelius. And it's interesting that they, in being settled, Ethiopian eunuch saved was the line of Ham. Then you see that the conversion of Saul was the line of Shem. And Cornelius was the line of Japheth. And isn't it interesting when you trace those lines back, you get back the three sons of Noah. Their lines were brought as one in those conversions into the body of Christ. And I want to take one of those and Philip going to one-on-one. Now, when he was in Samaria, what was happening when he preached in Samaria? What was actually happening there? I mean, was there fruit or was there hardness of hearts? Or a great number were saved. Now, let's go back a little while. Who had been to Samaria before? Remember somebody who said, I must needs go through Samaria. Who had been there before? Jesus. And he sends the disciples out for food. And while he's waiting, he begins a conversation with the woman at the well. And she comes to know him as Savior. She goes in the town and says, you've got to come and meet this man who told me everything about my life. What did Jesus do then? He goes into town for another couple of days. He goes into Samaria for another couple of days. And many more believed. So it's no wonder by the time Philip comes here to preach, there was such a scattering of the gospel and such a miraculous change in so many lives that when he preached, it was evident that the power of God was there. And Simon the sorcerer thought, boy, I'd like to get a hold on that. He said, I'll pay to get that kind of power. And claimed to become a believer. And then God takes Philip from this mass meeting and says, now I want you to go to Gaza to talk to one person. And I feel in a little bit that I can share from here, the things that you can share maybe with your lay people as you go out in an attempt to give the gospel to this world. The first thing we find is a servant who was willing. Let's look in verse 26. And the angel of the Lord spake to Philip, saying, arise and go. Go south unto the way that goes down from Jerusalem unto Gaza, which is desert. And he arose and went. So we see a servant who was willing. What do we see about this? He obeyed and he ran in that obedience. It's a very hasty obedience. I think by now Philip had become accustomed to the Spirit of God prompting his heart. Remember, the book of Acts is not normative for the church. It is formative. There are some of the things in the book of Acts that were formative because you were still in the apostolic era and you still saw miracles and so on that you do not see later in Paul's writings, the letters to the churches and the letters to the individuals. But you see that model that is put there. And so what he did was he obeyed, he arose and went, and then it says he ran to the chariot there in verse 30. And Philip ran to him as he read. So number one, what you look for in your people, and all your people need to know, is God is looking for a servant who is willing. Secondly, there was a sinner who was waiting. He arose and went, verse 27, and behold, a man of Ethiopia, an eunuch of great authority, under Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who had charge of all the treasure, had come to Jerusalem to worship, was returning and sitting in his chariot, and read Isaiah the prophet. And so now we see, when God sent Philip to that one spot in the desert, here comes the Ethiopian eunuch. There is a lost sinner who was searching. What do you know about him? We know he feared God. He was high government official, representing Candace, queen of Ethiopia. But we know he was in Jerusalem on this trip to worship. And I think this Ethiopian eunuch would go into Jerusalem for the feast, though he was not a Jew and he could not worship where the Jews worshiped. He was a God-fearer. And whenever you see in the book of Acts a man who feared God, you would see he was a God-fearer. That is, a Gentile who believed in the God of the Jew. Where did they worship? Where was their point of worship? They could not go into where the Jews worshipped in the synagogue. Where did they worship? It was called the court of the Gentiles. And so, in fact, Paul was accused one time of bringing a Gentile into the synagogue, which was a false charge, where Paul defended himself on this. It was a serious charge, possible death. And so there we find this Ethiopian eunuch would go to Jerusalem as a God-fearer. He would worship as a God-fearer. And secondly, we know that he desired truth. He had a copy of the Isaiah scriptures. And where he had gotten that, probably bought it at great price, or perhaps it was a gracious gift of someone that he had known. And we definitely know that the youth group in Jerusalem Baptist Temple didn't have a scroll ministry that they were handing out. These things were very hard to come by. He had a desire for truth. And you know, not everyone does desire truth, but some do. Most of the people you'll talk to, you will find that they have not made the steps to become believers. They have not sought after truth. But what does Romans 1 say? Everyone has a witness of conscience within and creation without. So they are without excuse. But there is something in them, a God-placed thing in them, that would give them that seeking of truth. And then we also know he admitted his ignorance. And when you go out, sometimes you will meet someone and they will say, I don't know anything about this. And so you find that as he was reading, verse 28, he was returning and sitting in the chariot, read Isaiah the prophet, and the Spirit said to Philip, go near, join thyself to this chariot. And Philip ran thither to him and heard him read the prophet Isaiah. And he said, understandest thou what thou readest? And he said, how can I, except some man should guide me? So he admitted that he did not know. You know what we'll notice in witnessing today, the people don't have a truth base anymore. It used to be that when you would go and witness, they had a basic understanding of who was Noah, who was Joseph, of Daniel. Now you try to bring that up. Now they have no truth base at all. And what we cannot do is try to do an Acts chapter 2 evangelism in an Acts 17 world. When you find Paul at Mars Hill had a totally different approach. Peter preached at Pentecost. The background of the people at Pentecost was Old Testament truth-based. They were very well-versed in Old Testament. They had a truth base. Paul got to Mars Hill. They had no truth base at all. He went all the way back to creation. And he started from ground zero with the people at Mars Hill. He couldn't do what Peter did. He couldn't get up and say, this is that which was spoken by the prophet. So Paul had to go back to square one. And I think in our soul-winning outreaches today, that we cannot get discouraged, because you'll go to people and they'll say, Do you know the story of Noah? Noah. Do you know about Daniel? In fact, we were talking to somebody last night that works for the, has been mentoring two different people. They knew, never heard of Daniel in the lion's den thing. They have never heard. They said, you're kidding me. That's in the Bible? Where we have to go back. Okay, can we meet for Bible study? Okay, where do we start? We start right back to Genesis chapter 1. Because this is how God created. This is how we came to be. This is what we are. This is what we are. So he admitted ignorance. And yet you will get to some people and you'll find they're ready. They're ready to believe. Then you will go to other people and they say they're not prepared. Their heart is not ready in any way, shape, or form. And I'm sure you've experienced both. And then we see the Spirit who is working. And to me, in this passage, the most encouraging thing that there is to me personally in this, that we see the Spirit of God working. We cannot convict anybody of sin. We cannot convert anybody. All we can do is be a conduit of the truth so that the heart can be stirred. We cannot make anybody make a decision. So we know that he separates to the place of the work. The Holy Spirit said, "Separate me," Paul and Barnabas in Acts chapter 13. And we find here in verse 29, the Spirit said to Philip, "Go join thyself to this chariot." So it's the working of the Holy Spirit in a preparation work for hearts that are prepared for that. I wish time would allow to get into a number of illustrations of what we have seen and how we have seen hearts prepared and ready to receive, and other hearts that were had no interest at all in the gospel. I was coming back from Lower Wisconsin one night, and I gave a gospel tract to a man who was at the gas station. They had a glass thing, and you had to slide your credit card underneath. And then I put a gospel tract under that. And he saw it. He slid it back. He said, "I don't want that." And I said, "Sir, I don't know what you're battling. I don't know what you're fighting within." I said, "I know one thing. You will never be able to stand before God and say, 'Nobody cared enough to tell me that nobody loved me enough to share.'" I said, I don't know what you're battling. And I'm sure there's some things, some hurts. But you won't be able to say nobody cared. So he took the track back. Again, I don't know what the Spirit of God did with that. But I've known other circumstances where gospel tracts have been given. 5 years later, the guy pulls a tract out of his semi-truck glove compartment, pulls onto the parking lot of the church of the address on the tract, and the pastor leads him to Christ. Then we had the privilege of leading that guy's mom to the Lord later, and then I had the privilege of preaching her funeral 6 years after that, and was able to preach to a number of unsaved people in a funeral home, pointing to an empty or to a casket with the lid still open during the service. I said, "Her shell is there. Let me tell you where she really is." And I was able to tell them her story of somebody giving out a gospel tract. But it's that's that work of the Holy Spirit. And then he directs to the place. The Holy Spirit directs to that place. Have you ever been in a circumstance where you thought, "This is the worst time in the world to have a flat tire"? And somebody stops by and comes along to help, and lo and behold, that heart's ready to receive the gospel. You were put in that place by the Spirit of God. You were directed to that place. I went one time to somebody handed me a name, and I went, so it had Glenn Romaine, and it had the apartment number, and I went, and he was a wounded Vietnam veteran, and had a steel plate in his head, and so I got to the door. I hadn't met him before, and I he opened the door and I said, I'm from Calvary Baptist Church. He said, I'm coming down there tonight to get saved. I said, well, can we talk now? He said, no, I'm in a hurry. And he just went out to his car. He came that night after the service. He came into my office. He accepted the Lord. Heart was ready. But somebody had planted the seed of a gospel tract and planted a word. And the Spirit of God was doing the work. I mean, to me, the most encouraging thing. You can never be discouraged when you attempt to give the gospel. And I think our people need to know that. We're a conduit. We're not a cause. We cannot convict people. He convicts. You cannot argue a person under conviction. You let the Spirit of God do that. In the upper room discourse, Jesus told the disciples, when I must go back to my Father, but I will not leave you comfortless, I will send the Paraclete unto you. He will convict the world of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. So it's the Spirit of God who does the convicting. I cannot convict a person of sin, of righteousness. I cannot convince a person he had no righteousness. God's Holy Spirit has to reveal to him that he is naked before God and has no righteousness. He convicts the world of judgment to come. I cannot convict a person of the reality of hell by argumentation. The Spirit of God has to reveal that to that heart. You remember Luke 16? It said, Father Abraham, send someone to tell my brothers. And how was he answered? If they hear not Moses and the prophets, they will not hear though one came back from the dead. Let's suppose God let a guy come from hell on fire and he's going door to door. Hell is a real place to repent. And they say, boy, Meadowland came up with a doozy this week. They got a guy in an asbestos suit. They got him on fire trying to convince. You will never convict a person of judgment to come. That's the work of the Holy Spirit. And boy, we've tried all kinds of ideas and plans. But he convicts the world of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. To me, this takes all of the pressure of performance, all of the pressure of fruit, all of the pressure that I have to see someone saved. Even if I don't get the $25 bonus. Boy, can you imagine how many notches in the gun were put of people who never got saved? He convicts. He draws. It says, unless the Spirit of God draws, he can't be saved, John 6:44. That's the inner working of the Holy Spirit of God. I cannot convict somebody who is dead in trespasses and sin. The Spirit of God has to do that quickening within the heart. And then he empowers. I'm as old as dirt, and I still fear witnessing. And I'm thinking, I counsel myself in that combination of pride. How am I going to be perceived? And I have to put that aside and realize, no, it's the Holy Spirit who empowers. I can't go out there. I've heard people give testimony that they got in an elevator and Elvis Presley got saved and 17 others from the first floor to the 12th floor. And I'm thinking, boy, that's a doozy there. I wish I had that kind of power. Holy Spirit empowers. I was preaching a youth conference and I have never been pressured by who comes forward or who doesn't come forward. I settled that years ago in my head. I cannot make a result. It's the work of the Holy Spirit. I can present the truth. I can make an opportunity to respond. But we are doing this Western Youth Conference in Denver, Colorado, in Dr. Ed Nelson's church, South Sheridan Baptist, the big regional youth conference. The other guy stayed in the same motel that I did, and so I had the car that I was using, and so he and I rode back and forth together, and I would get up and preach and pour my heart out, and invitation would be given, and then be a trickle from over here, one from the other. Finally, an aisle athlete would come down, what I call the invitation closers. You let the invitation go long. We had one at Calvary, Alice, and I knew when Alice came, it was time to shut her down, because the aisle athletes, they come. And so I'd have this trick. Next session, this guy gets up to preach. and man into the, the aisles are packed, the altar is filled. And I'm thinking, boy, oh boy, I'm like a burnt out firecracker here. What in the world am I doing here? We were eating supper that night. Dr. Nelson said, can you believe the power of God on that young man's life? I said, that's pretty amazing. I get a call from Ed Nelson on Thursday. That week when I flew back home. And he said, Les, did you hear what happened to so-and-so when he got back to his church? I said, no, well, long story short, deacons had gotten into his office, took the door off. Some women in the church had given some reports and so on. And they said, you're not preaching in this church ever again. And I don't want to go into the gory details out of it, but I'm thinking, you know what? It's not all what it appears to be. It's not all what it appears to be. And let me encourage you by this. It's not all it appears to be either, with this going, blowing, binging, banging. And here your people come faithfully coming in, and you say, well, we lost another family to Disney World. That's Disney World with a spiritual challenge. And a lot of the spiritual challenges are very well done. You say, well, maybe I ought to just leave. No, no, you stay faithfully, because that's where perhaps you need to lay on your office floor. God said, if you don't empower me, I'm done. I'm done. You show yourself mighty. God, you show yourself able. And let me add that one more. He gives boldness. He gives boldness. Acts chapter 1 and verse 8 speaks, so ye shall receive power. But in that, under the Spirit, he does give a boldness. Acts chapter 13 and verse 9. And you see these former cowards with boldness, even to their death, because of the work of the Holy Spirit within. And then we see the scripture that witnesses. This is another very encouraging thing to me in this one-on-one evangelism picture here. The scripture is the source of wisdom, and it's also the source of faith. So you have to use the Word of God in the presentation of the gospel. Very clearly what that propitiation work is. That's why I love using the bridge tract. I don't know how many of you use the bridge tract, but I like it. I like it for the handiness of opening it up, and then you can go through the steps of man's sin, separated him from God, man's attempts to bridge that gap. And the propitiation work of the Son is the only thing that bridges that gap. And I remember when I was talking to this lady, this trucker's mother who came, and Charlene and I were in the back of the church where we were preaching a revival meeting, and she was standing by us after we had talked before the service. And I said, Sandy, if you drop dead now, do you know you'd go to heaven? She said, no. She had given me all of her religious background before the service. And when I went in, and to show how the Spirit of God works, to show how that heart preparation is, I sat down and I said, Sandy, tell me, how do you plan to get to heaven? Well, I kept the teachings of the church. I kept the Ten Commandments as best I could. I said, did it work? No. I said, see, everything fell short. And I started through I pulled a bridge track. I thought, she said, huh, I read that this afternoon. She said, my Meals on Wheels came, and there was one of these in my Meals on Wheels. And she said, I read it. Her heart was already prepared. And I explained what that propitiation work was, that Christ bore the full wrath of the Father for sin. And we will never know that wrath if we accept the gift of eternal life. And I went through that. And when her lights came on, she said, he did it. He did it. And when she opened her heart to the Lord, she went out of that office and hugged her son, who was a new convert, and said she had accepted Christ, and hugged the assistant pastor's wife. And what had happened, her eyes got open. Spirit of God revealed that. And she's the one, 6 years later, I'm preaching her funeral with an open coffin pointing. Let me tell you Sandy's story. Her body is there. Let me tell you where she really is. What an opportunity to present the same gospel I presented to her. It's the source of wisdom. It's the source of faith. Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the Word of God. You use the Word of God in the presentation of that gospel. You cannot trick a person into being saved. I remember hearing some soul-winning presentations. You go in and you get one guy over to slide over and shut the TV off, and then you get somebody else who gets this, and then if they're not interested in talking anymore, then you say, well, could I pray with you? And then you stop in the middle of your prayer and say, do you want to go to heaven? Do you want to go to hell, flames, heat? No, then pray after me. Dear Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner, sinner, save me, amen, amen. If you died right now, where would you go? I don't know. What do you mean? Is God a liar? Then spend 30 minutes giving assurance of something that never happened. That's why so many of these churches have empty auditoriums now, because there was a false profession with no possession, or they're drawn into this other thing. And it doesn't mean the Spirit of God can't work. Spirit of God can work on people going down the road listening to the radio, watching Billy Graham on television, hearing a radio preacher, even if the guy, we heard a guy one time, one of the old windsuckers down south. Now, if you don't look too close, this is what this verse is saying. I thought, at least he's honest. If you don't look too close, this is what it's saying. That's the kind of preaching I like. Amen. And you don't have too much study. Just let the Holy Ghost talk. And boy, there are some shenanigans going on. The Scripture, have confidence, absolute confidence. Then we see the Savior. And this is the bottom line in our one-on-one evangelism. Verse 32, and the place of the Scripture which he read was this. He was led as a sheep to the slaughter, like a lamb dumb before his shearer, so he opened not his mouth. In his humiliation, his judgment was taken away. Who shall declare his generation? For his life is taken from the earth. And the eunuch answered Philip and said, I pray thee, of whom speaks the prophet? Of himself or some other man? Then Philip opened his mouth at the same scripture and preached unto him Jesus. So we see the Savior who sacrificed and who provided a way. He bore the full wrath of God, because God's holiness and God's love were in tension. And the only way for that tension to be solved was the propitiation work, the satisfying work of Christ to satisfy the just demands of a holy God to payment for sin. So the infinite one in a finite period of time paid our infinite penalty. I, as a finite being, would pay infinity, never ending. He, as the infinite one, in a finite period of time when the world went dark, for that 3-hour period, bore the full wrath of the Father. And the infinite one, in a finite period of time, paid my infinite penalty. So I will never know eternal damnation, because the infinite one bore my infinite penalty. Savior who was wonderful. You say, but what if I'm witnessing, or what if my people go on and say, Pastor, I came back and somebody asked me, are you telling me that Jesus Christ is the only way to heaven? I told him yes, but he said, that's really narrow. Who do you think you are? That's pretty arrogant. And you say, no. Our confidence is in God's inspired word. Jesus said, I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. No man comes unto the Father but by me. It's not you saying that. It's what God says in his word. I'm sure some of you have seen some of these positive thinkers interviewed on national television, and it's like they're being thrown big softballs. So are you saying then that Jesus Christ is the only way to heaven? And some of these positive thinking preachers say, well, I leave that up to God. Some implied there would be other ways. But the bold answer is, this is what Jesus said. I am the way. There is no other way. But that's by the authority of the Word of God, and Christ paid the penalty for sin. Then we see a saint who obeyed. And as verse 36 says, they went on the way, they came to certain water, and the eunuch said, see, here is water. What doth hinder me to be baptized? Then Philip said, if thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest. And he answered and said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And he commanded the chariot to stand still. They went down both into the water, both Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. I know some who have been on that road down and have actually been in that spot where they believe that you go into this water cave where it was a very well-known watering spot. How did the eunuch ever get an idea about baptism? Did Philip bring that up? I mean, where would the eunuch have gotten this idea that I need to be baptized? Remember what we said about him, number one, he was a God-fearer. Why was he in Jerusalem on that trip? To worship. I think he was often there during the feast, and I personally think he was there during Pentecost. Because that would have been the major feast that a God-fearer would have gone to. A Gentile believing in the God of the Jews. And I think when those 3,000 were saved and baptized, that's my personal take on it. I think he saw that. And it was explained to him then that this was a public declaration. And I think because he was a God-fearer and would be there for those feasts, he was an eyewitness of those baptisms at that point. But again, that's only my personal opinion. But where else would he have come up with the idea to be baptized? And there was that. So, and in the first step, as we teach, the first step of obedience after salvation is baptism. And so that becomes a step of obedience that is there. And then we see the reproduction that goes on. And history would bear out that as the Ethiopian eunuch went back, there was quite a great church movement that came out of that. And I had our librarian, who is now working on that, Bob Jones, research that for me. I said, get as much as you can for me on what happened to the Ethiopian eunuch. And he got as much as he could find. But I want to do a lot more research. What actually happened? Because you talk about a cultural impact. Then I love getting to Acts chapter 13 and the staff people who were in that staff. How would you like to have been in the staff meeting in that church that became the mission church in Antioch? And you had all the culture backgrounds that were in there. One of them was raised with Herod. I could just hear him and Paul talking before the actual staff meeting would begin. I could hear him and Paul talking about Jerusalem days. And I can hear this guy who was raised with Herod telling, boy, Herod and I pulled some things in our day. And thank God by his grace he saved me out of all of that. And then Paul goes back to his Pharisee days. But you saw an impact on culture. And that group went out and shook the world for God's glory. And what a statement that is. Okay. Thank you. I'm sorry for taking so long an introduction. But I felt I really needed to share some thoughts that were on my heart after Dr. Mack was done, because I thought, don't get discouraged because you think you're not breaking out the walls like some of these are who just turn the gospel into a very anemic message and made everybody comfortable. So stay faithful.